So I asked Richard at breakfast this morning at the Beef Eater. You really don't eat beef there, do you? Do you? No, you haven't been to Brazil. I was just in Brazil. No, you do not eat beef. Nobody in the UK eats beef like the Brazilians do. Are you Brazilian? Muito bom. Very good. The key word is churrascaria, isn't it? Have you explained to people what a churrascaria is? I can do it. They have meat on skewers, and they bring it to your table. It's a buffet that is brought to you. And as long as you can open your mouth and chew, meats will be brought. And it's 10, 15 different cuts of beef, and it's wonderful, and it's just, oh my goodness. And they have, at our table, you have a little plate of chips for 8 people to share. You're not there to eat the chips. You're not there to eat the salad. You're there to eat the meat. And so I had to ordeal that, Bob, because Jesus himself twice is recorded as saying, whatever's in front of you, eat it. So I was living a living sacrifice. I was doing what the King James Bible actually says, Paul says, to buffet your body daily. So I was trying to... did you not know that it's in the Bible? Those very words, buffet your body daily, is in there. So I was doing that. Where was I? So refreshing weekend. So here's, I just talked over with Bob, a possible little scenario is there's 3 parts of you, spirit, soul, and body. And so at the 3 sessions, we're going to just ask the Holy Spirit to refresh in each of those. So tonight we're going to focus on spirit because my understanding is spirit comes first, spirit, soul, and body. Tomorrow afternoon, 2:00, is it? We will unless the Holy Spirit changes, we'll focus on your soul, which is your mind, your will, your emotions. And they clearly need to be transformed, don't they? The Bible says that. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says that you need to be, Paul's writing to Christians, and he says you need to transform your mind. So Christians, your mind did not get born again when you got born again. It needs change. And then he goes on to say you can't understand God's will until your mind is right. So that means your will is contaminated. You can't make the right choices because you're thinking the wrong things. And then emotions obviously can be wounded and hurts and all those different kind of things. So we'll have a go at that tomorrow afternoon. And then tomorrow night we'll focus on your physical body. We'll have a time to pray for friends of yours that don't need sickness. Pray for those of you that are sick. We'll have a practice doing that tonight for the big deal tomorrow. So those of you that have family friends, make sure you bring them tomorrow night. Would that be all right? And we'll just really go for physical healing tomorrow, talk about how the anointing works, all that kind of stuff. So if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Anyone been to Israel on a tour? Yes, a whole bunch of you. The first place you go to is where? Jerusalem. Seriously? Where did you land? Tel Aviv, don't you? Do some people go to Jerusalem first? All the tours I've been on, that's the last part. Anyways, the first place that we went to, you land in Tel Aviv, and there's the ancient city of Joppa, which is like 5 miles to the south. And this story that we're going to be looking at is sort of there. And then the city to the north of Tel Aviv is Caesarea. And there are 2 Bible cities that are mentioned in the scriptures. Tel Aviv is a new city. It was desert. And God bless the Jewish people, but they've made that the most prosperous city in Israel, and it's the largest city in Israel. And we have a story in Acts chapter 10, and it tells us that Peter is in Joppa. He's at a house by the name of Simon the Tanner's house, and he is having an afternoon nap. And Scots like to have sleeps because sleep's free, and so you can afford that. Have I done enough Scottish free jokes for now? Okay, or should I keep going? I got a few of them. Anyways, but big noses. I have a big nose because air is free, you know, all that kind of stuff. So anyways, Peter's having a afternoon nap, and 3 times, you remember, he has a vision of a sheet that comes down from heaven and unclean animals. So it's lobster, shrimp, pork, things like that good Jewish boys are not allowed to eat. And it's all things that he sees that are in the book of Leviticus, which is clearly you can't do this. And each time the Lord says, get up and eat. And each time he says, no, Lord, which those 2 words aren't supposed to go together, are they? Saying no and then calling him Lord. And so Peter wakes up and he's trying to what was that about? And as he's pondering it, there's a knock on the door. When whoever opened the door opens the door, they probably step back because here's some Gentiles. And they say that they have been meeting and having meetings in Caesarea, which is half a day's walk further up the coast. These guys, Gentiles, had been meeting at the home of a centurion by the name of Cornelius. And they had Jesus show up in a picture, in a dream, or I don't know exactly how it was, but Jesus showed up and told them, go find Peter and he can tell you what's going on. And so they're outside the door, and Gentiles are not allowed to be in Jewish homes. And so they stand outside the door. Peter comes down, figures out what's going on, and he goes, okay, I get it. This dream I've just had is not about animals, it's about unclean people. And get up and go is basically what he takes. So the Bible says that he gets up and he goes, and he gets to the house of Cornelius in verse 27. Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has showed me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. Interesting. In the scriptures, there is no record of Jesus ever going into Caesarea. It says he was around Caesarea. And when we had our tour and we're in Caesarea, our two Messianic tour guides, because we had two buses for our church earlier this year, they're making it very clear that no Jew would ever go into Caesarea because there's idols there. It's an unclean city, and Jews would not go there. And they said there's no record of Jesus anytime going into Caesarea. It says he ministered in the region of Caesarea. And this is a Roman city. And if you go there today, there's beautiful archaeology, our archaeological ruins of Herod's house, his indoor swimming pool. There's this beautiful outdoor stadium, a Greek kind of stadium, amphitheater thing that you can sit there and you can have, they do concerts and you don't need a sound system. It's just beautiful. All this ancient 2,000, 3,000 year old port city is there, but no Jew would go there. And here Peter is not only gone into the city, but now he's gone into a house and he goes, you know that this is against the law. Is what he's saying. He's given his disclaimer. I'm only here because God has shown me to be here. Correct? Then he says, he says to them in verse 29, so when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. Well, you've already said no to God three times, so let's forget about that. And he says, can I ask you why you sent for me? And then Cornelius explains how they saw this man in shiny clothes standing beside them, telling them exactly where Peter was, whose house he was at, all that kind of stuff. So now verse 34, Peter is going to give a talk. So if you have been invited into a pagan home, people that you consider unclean, and they want to know about Jesus, what are you going to talk about? You would think you'd be talking about Jesus, wouldn't you? I find it fascinating what his sermon's about, because these are people that want to get saved. But he sort of gets to that, but he doesn't get to that. So there's two points to my little talk, two little things Peter says. So verse 34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism. Point number one, God doesn't have favorites. And as a Jewish boy, he's thinking, no, we are God's favorite. Everyone else is a pagan. They're a Gentile. And they lump everybody as a Gentile. So it's in the Jewish culture, there's only two groups. There's Jews and everyone else, and they're bad. So like in Canada, we're Canadians, and then there's Americans, then there's Brits, then there's the Polish, then there's the Ukrainians, then there's the Kenyans, and then there's the Mexicans. And like we've got all these different groups. The Jews don't. It's God likes us and no one else. And so his first revelation is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men, women from every nation who fear him and do what is right. This is big revelation. Peter is basically giving his new revelation that he's just had for a day. Never thought this way in his life, that everyone is God's favorite. And if people do what's right and fear God, you're God's favorite. How many of you are trying to fear God and do what's right? Okay, so that makes you a favorite. That makes me a favorite. And he's just talking about this. So that's point number one. That's how he begins his sermon. And it's like, okay. Point number two is also very interesting. Verse 36. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. Lord of how many? All, not just the Jews. Uh-huh. Because he's about to do something that no one else has ever done, and that's to invite a Gentile to give their life to Jesus. So he's getting this revelation as he's preaching, that Jesus is Lord of all. And then he says, verse 37, you know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. Why would Peter, for point two, point one is everyone's God's favorite. Point number two is anointing. Why would he jump to that as his second point? I find this fascinating. His second point is God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I don't know if you thought about this, but why did Jesus need to be anointed if he's the Son of God? Why does he need extra oomph, extra power, extra sauce? I don't know what you call it. Why does Jesus need to be anointed? Why is he talking about this to this crowd? Have you thought about that? Did you know that Jesus was anointed? He didn't. So the scriptures, my understanding, is that Jesus, according to Philippians chapter 2, voluntarily, even though he knew he was God and is God and always will be God, Philippians 2 says that he made a very conscious choice that as God, he was not going to function as God, and he didn't grasp, he didn't hold on to what is rightfully his, the use of his divine nature. He emptied himself of the use of his divine nature. He didn't empty himself of being God. He emptied himself of the use of God powers and chose to become a human being just like you and me. Jesus became like a Jew and a Gentile, even though he's Jewish. But he became like us. And so he had to sleep and he had to eat and he had emotions and all those different kind of things. And this is what Peter's talking to these people about, that Jesus chose to identify with human beings. And because Jesus is now powerless to heal the sick and to do anything, he has to be anointed. If anything godly is going to happen in the life of Jesus, Jesus needs help. Correct? Because if he's like just a human being and there's no anointing, there's no authority from God, there's nothing, nothing's going to get done. Correct? Nothing's going to get done. But because God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, everyone that Jesus ministered to who had sickness and disease, they got healed. And everyone who was oppressed by the enemy, and in the scriptures, one-third of all the healing stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show that demons were behind the sicknesses. And so Jesus, or Peter, is summarizing very quickly and saying every good thing that Jesus did was because of the Holy Spirit, because he was anointed. Why would he teach this to people that aren't even saved yet? I was thinking about that. It's like, Peter, like you probably should have gone through the Romans road. You should have gone the four spiritual steps. You should have gone through something of you need to say this prayer. Jesus, we've sinned. Please forgive us. But he doesn't do that. I think he's assuming that they maybe are already followers of Jesus, that they've already had this revelation, and he goes right into some very basic things. And if I could say it, he's saying two things. Number one, God looks at every single person with equal opportunities to minister in the anointing of the Holy Spirit. If I can put both those things together, I think that's what he's saying. He's saying, guys, the funnest part of church is when you do it. The funnest part of being a follower of Jesus is proving that your faith is real. And ministering to people with authority, with power, with boldness that comes on you. And he's clearly teaching these people that God wants to use you to do great stuff. That's his sermon. And it's like, oh my goodness, that's a very interesting sermon. And as he's teaching, I'll just, for the sake of time, verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on how many? On all who heard the message. So who's in the room? Gentiles. A Roman centurion and friends. The Holy Spirit. These the circumcised believers that are with Peter, the Jews. He's got three or four guys with him that are, oh my goodness, should we be in this city? Oh my goodness, should we be in this house? Oh my goodness, what did Peter just preach? Those guys who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit has been poured out even on the Gentiles. They're struggling. Is God struggling? No, he's not struggling at all. He's going, Peter, you've said way too much. We're into ministry time right now. Is he not? Now, I recognize that not every sermon is recorded in Scripture in its full length. I understand that, it's summaries and things. But this is a short little sermon. He didn't get to point three. Like, you're supposed to have 3 points, aren't you, Bob? Didn't you go to evangelical school? It's 3 points. Brethren, especially, 3 points. 3 points in a poem. Was it a poem or a story? You probably told stories. He doesn't even get to point number three, and the Holy Spirit just, poof, okay, ministry time. And they're full of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues. I can imagine what it looked like. What do you think it looked like? Can you let your imagination sort of go? Acts chapter 2, all over again, correct? Because look what the Scripture says. It says these circumcised believers are saying, verse 45, they were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit's been poured out even on the Gentiles. That still shows a little bit of racism going on. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And they're going, oh my goodness. The very same things that happened to us when we had our encounter with God are happening to these guys. And they're watching them. And, you know, you can just see them shaking their heads, trying to put all the theology together. Like, this is a bigger day for the Jews than it is for the Gentiles in one sense. Correct? Like, it's just both groups are being bent out of bad shape and into good shape. And then Peter says, can anyone keep these people from being immersed with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have, which means that they're followers of God. And so he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And I think the reason ordered is probably some of his own buddies are going, no, that's taking it a little bit too far. That would be my guess. If he's ordering it to happen, someone's objecting. And I doubt if it's the Greeks, the Gentiles. So it means some of Peter's buddies are going, that's just for Christians. But no, it's not. And so he ordered they be baptized, immersed in the name of Jesus. And they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. I love this. I have 50 talks on one topic. And you're getting one of those talks today. This is a brand new talk. I just gave this talk to our church 2 Sundays ago. God wants to have every single follower of his to be able to function in the anointing. And if you're a follower of Jesus and aren't functioning in the anointing, you're the problem. You are designed and gifted to be able to function in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whether you have any training or not. I had this crazy revelation maybe 3 years ago. It just sort of like, it was like, oh my goodness, how could I be? I'm 56. How could I have been 53, 54, whatever the age was, and not know this? And the revelation is this, that the same Holy Spirit that was in Jesus is in me. Now, I did know that. Would that be true? You got the same Holy Spirit that Jesus, because there's only ever been one, right? And the thought was this, that the Holy Spirit in me doesn't need to take a course in how to heal the sick. Would that be right? The Holy Spirit in me doesn't need to take a course in how to kick out demons or do the prophetic. He knows what to do. So I, again, am now the problem, not the Holy Spirit. God's made it so easy for the supernatural to happen in my life and in your life that we just need to learn to listen, obey, do what the Holy Spirit says. When I was 16 years of age, as an evangelical, I decided that I would get away from my parents for the summer for their well-being and for my well-being. And so I signed up to go to a kids' camp that I had gone to as a kid. It's a very evangelical, no Holy Spirit kids' camp. Kids are going to get born again. It's going to be fun. And I signed up as the sports director for this. When I got to the camp, I found out that one of the guys who's going to be a counselor didn't show, and they're one guy short from being a counselor. And so now I got two jobs. I'm a counselor and doing the sports activities. And they would have people that would be teaching Bible crafts and all different kind of activities that they can take. We had campfire every night, and one of the kids from my cabin, who's maybe 11, 12 years of age, and a real problem kid, just probably today we'd say that he had some sort of educational, emotional kind of disabilities, but in those days, they're just problem kids, is what we sort of labeled them. And this kid got saved during the morning Bible time. And at night at the campfire, they would do it. Bob said, who's got a testimony? Who's something happened today? Anyone give their life to Jesus? And this guy goes up in the middle of our campfire. So there'd be like log benches all around this big fire. And you'd have skits and campfire songs and roast marshmallows and all that kind of stuff every night. And he says, I gave my life to Jesus. And everyone's sort of, okay, that's interesting, because he's the problem kid. And then after almost seconds after he said, I gave my life to Jesus, a demonic voice comes out of this kid, and he begins to swear. He begins to violently, grotesquely manifest demons coming out of him. And everyone is going, that's the kid we know. He was just making it up. He wasn't saved. He just put this on, and this is him making this up. Well, the other counselors didn't think he's making it up. They're thinking this is real, but they don't know what to do. So they tackled him and dragged him away off the camp. And the campfire is gone. It's like night over. We're not bringing order and balance to this anymore. And all the kids are laughing, not sure. They've never seen someone manifest the spirit, so they don't know what's going on. And because he's in my cabin, Bob, they call for me. And the Bible teacher that week, the guest Bible teacher that week, knew my parents and knew that my parents had been missionaries in Africa. And because my parents were missionaries in Africa, that's where the demons are. And so Steve will know what to do. Steve was 5 when we left Malawi. He will know what to do, because nobody there knows what to do. And so we take this guy. There's like 3 or 4 other men counselors. And I was 16. So I would be this tall. I was this tall when I was 13. I'm a little heavier now than I was then. But, you know, it's young adults and men that are the counselors. And they're holding this guy down on his bunk to stop him from being violent. And it's vile stuff coming out of his mouth. And Steve's in charge. I'm 16. I'm not full of the Holy Spirit in the sense that I know now. I have the Holy Spirit in me, though, as a follower of Jesus. And I know nothing what to do. I've never heard my dad ever talk about demons going. We didn't talk about it in our Baptist church. We didn't have it in Sunday school. And it's like, I have no idea what to do. So what would you do? I don't know what happened, but I was led by the Spirit without knowing how to be led by the Spirit. And I just said to the spirits in this, how many are there? How many of you in there? And I hear this voice back, 50. Okay. Number 50, you go. Number 49, you go. Number 48, you go. And that's what I did. And every time I did it, it would get worse. And when we got down to number 1, he is just... He's a Caucasian kid. He is red. Heat is coming off of his body. We had, in those days, water buckets outside. They didn't have the spray can fire extinguishers. You had a water bucket outside a cabin. And we were taking a face cloth and putting it, and it would sizzle when we put it on his face. Like, he is manifesting. When we said number 1 goes, the kid looks at us and goes, what are you guys doing? And he had no clue what was going on, and he just got free. Not through an anointed person, through the Holy Spirit in me that knew what to do, despite me not knowing what to do. Does that make sense? Yeah. When I think about it, it's like, oh my goodness, well, that was easy. That's how I should do deliverance now. It's just, how many are there? 12. Okay, number 12 goes, number 11 goes, and just do a countdown. And it's like, I'm too fancy now to be able to do that. I've got to, you know, you got to bind and you got to loose and you got to, you know, oh, no, I didn't need to do any of those kind of things. The Holy Spirit knew what to do. Am I making sense here? The anointing that you carry, whether you're a day one follower of Jesus or day 50 follower of Jesus, is able to do everything that Jesus did, because Jesus did everything as the anointed one, not the divine one. And so I grew up in an evangelical church, like some of you did, thinking that all the miracles Jesus did was because he's divine. He has an advantage, a big advantage. He's God. And the truth is, yes, he's God, but no, he gave up his advantage and became just like you and me. Is that good news? It's amazing news, isn't it? I mentioned already that every third story of Jesus in the New Testament had to do with spirits. And in Luke's gospel, there's 18 healing stories and 9 of those stories. And Luke's a medical doctor. And I find it interesting that a medical doctor assessed as he's writing his story says that 9 of those 18 stories, it refers to spirits leaving. And in this passage that we just looked at, Acts chapter 10, verse 37, 38, it says that Jesus went around healing all who were under the power of the enemy. And it's a clear teaching from Peter that backs up what Jesus said. Jesus came in John chapter 10, and he said Satan comes to do 3 things. Do you remember those? Steal, kill, destroy. Steal your finances, kill your body, destroy your relationships. So the 3 primary things that he goes after. And Jesus' answer was, I came to give life. So Jesus is concerned, and it would appear to me that the anointing's purpose is in all 3 of those areas. And when you look at Luke chapter 4, when Jesus preaches and quotes from Isaiah 61 in his home church, he talks about 5 purposes for the anointing, and healing is clearly in there, opening the eyes of the blind. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, nobody had their eyes open. Not one story in the Old Testament, eyes being opened. And Jesus said the anointing can even do something that's never happened. The Bible says that within 1 week, Jesus is in the next city over, Capernaum, in their synagogue. And while he's there, a demonized man yells out, who are you? We know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. Jesus says, shut up and get out of him. And the man's healed. Bible says he fell on the ground. People are going, he didn't help. And then they realize that Crazy Larry got free from whatever spirit it was. And the Bible says that Jesus, when the meeting was over, he went to Peter's house. And if you've been to Capernaum, Peter's house is the length of this building away. Not even that. From the synagogue to Peter's house. He has the biggest house in Capernaum. And he's there. And when he walks into the door, when he walks in the building, through the door, his mother-in-law has a fever. Did Jesus plan that meeting? No, but he heals her. Did he plan the demonized guy yelling while his sermon was going on? No, unplanned event. Mother-in-law healed, unplanned event. Then when the sun goes down, what's significant about that? The Sabbath is over. Because the Jewish Sabbath is Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. When the Sabbath is over, the Bible says when the sun went down, people brought all their friends, all their family to Peter's house. Demonized people, crippled, blind, everything. And every one of them was healed. Every one of them. And the controversy began right then. People are saying, well, he has to be the Messiah. Well, how can he be the Messiah? He's from Nazareth. No good thing comes from Nazareth. And everyone's confused because they know from their own Bible teachers that only the anointed one is able to open the eyes of the blind. Only the anointed one is to cast a demon out of a person, because in the Old Testament, nobody got free from a spirit, ever. David, when he's playing his harp for King Saul, quiets a spirit, but it doesn't go. And so the Jews believe, only the anointed one can do this. And Jesus, without planning it, impromptu meetings, commands demons to go just by saying, shut up and get out, and commands people to be healed, including blind people, and everyone's going, oh my goodness. And they began to say, he's the anointed one. Yes? And he is the anointed one because God anointed him. And that would be the word over you as well. Anointed one. The Holy Spirit in you to do all these things, whether you have training or not. There's no record of Jesus going to Bible school to learn how to do any of those things. Is there? He just started doing them. The Holy Spirit taught him what to do. Do you remember the story where Jesus is in Capernaum and he's having a private meeting with teachers and Pharisees and they're in a house and four guys decide to bring up a friend who's crippled. And when they get to the house, they can't get in. It's a private meeting and it's already full. And so one of them has a revelation. Yep. What was the revelation? Go through the roof. One of them had a thought that they probably didn't think was a God thought, but they valued it enough that it was a God thought. And when God gives you thoughts and you act on those thoughts, you're showing faith. Faith is the acting of a hope. Hope is a revelation, an idea, a concept. Faith is when you act it out. That's what the Bible teaches. So when these guys open the roof and let this down guy down, it says Jesus saw their faith. He saw their actions to believe that if he gets in the presence of Jesus, something good is going to happen. Isn't that what the Bible says? What does Jesus say to this guy, the first statement to this man, as he's being lowered? Your sins are forgiven, not be healed. Because his need is he's paralyzed. His first statement is a soul issue, not a physical issue. There's something that has happened in his life that he needs to be forgiven of. And I don't know if he's screaming and yelling on that mat as it's being lowered. Oh, God, please forgive me. I don't know what he's saying. The Bible doesn't say. But Jesus identifies through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, through his discernment, he knows what the root issue is. And he leads them through a forgiveness prayer, whatever he did. And everyone's going, you can't do that. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to forgive people of their sins. And Jesus goes, guys, I'll show you what I can do. Stand up. And the guy stands up. And the Bible says, even though they were critics, they all praise God. That's what it says in that passage. I love that. And I love how the Bible protects people. And so, yes, there's wonderful stories of going deep into the issues in people's lives. But Jesus it didn't appear that he exposed this guy for what his issue was. He just ministered to him. And so when people say, well, Jesus never did any inner healing, it's like, this is a clear one. There's two or three other ones in the scriptures where Jesus works through the spiritual issues first before he got into the physical issues. There's another one, if you remember, it's John chapter 5, where there's the man who's at the pool and he's lame. He's been there 38 years. And Jesus said, would you like to be well? And he goes, yeah, but no one can help me get there. So he'd given up hope, hadn't he? If you're lame and you're not sitting right by the edge of the pool, you've given up hope. 38 years, nothing. And Jesus commands him to stand, and he stands, and he's healed. And when Jesus sees him the second time, do you remember what he says to him? Stop sinning, or next time it will be worse for you. So he's clearly saying what Jesus is teaching, and it's through other passages in the scriptures as well, is that some of the things that we say, some of the things that we do, some of the things that we think contribute to giving Satan opportunities and avenues to be able to come. And when we say no, Lord, Satan goes, thank you very much. And he takes an opportunity. And so that's why Peter is saying in this passage in Acts chapter 10, that Jesus healed all of them who were under the power of the devil. This is what the anointing is for. It's just to override all that junk. Here's what one of my favorite healing verses in the Bible says, and you didn't even know it was a healing verse. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If, meaning you don't have to do it, if you confess your sins, which your friend just did, we're assuming your friend just confessed a sin. If they confess their sins, God is faithful, means he's going to be with them, and he's just, meaning he's going to do the right thing, and he will forgive them of their sin, yes, and then what's the bonus? Cleanses them from what? Everything that's not right. Have you thought about what's not right? What's not right is what Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Those things aren't right. Jesus said, I came to put right what was wrong. So if people have sickness and disease, that's not right. I know that there's some random verses in the Old Testament that seem to say that God brought sickness and pain, and yes, he did. But the overwhelming scriptures is that God opposes the works of the enemy and that Satan's the one who does these things. And Jesus never stopped once when someone came to him and said, I have a need or my friend has a need. He never once asked God's opinion. What about this one? What about this one? He always assumed Satan's involved. Let's cleanse them. Let's heal them. Do that kind of stuff. Never questioned the will of God. 5,000 people were healed at one time. He had a healing meeting before that, correct? 5,000 people were fed, 5,000 men, possibly 30, 40,000 people at that meeting. Big crowd. Do you know how many? Do you know what the average number of children is in an Orthodox Jewish family today in Israel? 6 is way low. That's them just starting out. The average is 18. 18 children in an Orthodox family in Israel today. 18. That's with birth control. No, they don't use birth control. That's why there's 18. So what was it in the time of Jesus? 12, 15 kids. So if mom and dad are at the meeting, we're talking thousands of people showed up and Jesus healed them all, didn't he, at that meeting. You would think that there's one person there that God's punishing. You'd think that there's one person there that's not in good character, that's being a cheat on their taxes or cheating on their spouse sexually, and that they deserve to be sick. No, Jesus just don't care about any of those things. Everyone gets healed today. What's God's will? Everyone. Yes? I'm sorry, but this is what the Bible teaches. It's as clear as, I can't figure it out any clearer. This is what Jesus does. Everyone is to get well. In this passage, I don't know that they had a ministry time of healing. Peter certainly talked about it, but then the Holy Spirit showed up and they all got full of the Holy Spirit. So I like for us to do that again. In the scriptures, you have some very interesting journeys that people are at. For example, in John chapter 7, Jesus stood up at one of the feast days and he said, is anyone thirsty? Remember that day? Well, you weren't there. But he said it. Is anyone thirsty? And John says, actually, what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. And he is talking about what is going to happen after Jesus has been glorified. And so the very first thing that Jesus does after he's glorified, after he's raised from the dead, he meets with 10 of his guys and he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. Do you remember that? John chapter 20. Breathes on them. And the Bible doesn't say what happened. But if Jesus is ministering to you and says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, I think you get full of the Holy Spirit. Would you agree that 10 guys get full of the Holy Spirit? Whether or not there was side effects, we don't know. But he got full of the Holy Spirit. He has, in the next 39 days, he appears 5 more times. And he's here and he's there and he's not here. And the last day that they don't know is the last day, which is day 40, he's with 500 of them, and 120 of them see Jesus ascend to heaven. But before he goes to heaven, he says, one more thing. You need more of the Holy Spirit. Stay in Jerusalem until you receive the gift. Who's he talking about? Talking about the Holy Spirit, isn't he? And so they go, okay, we'll stay in Jerusalem. And so now they begin to have house of prayer kind of things. They're meeting on a regular basis. And it would appear that 120 of those 500 people were in the prayer room when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2. How many of those people got full of the Holy Spirit in that prayer room? 120, correct? What did they do? Use your imagination. How did they see the Holy Spirit come? Tongues of fire. What does a tongue of fire mean? We're talking about they saw fire in the ceiling. It's over their heads. And all of a sudden, how many of you saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, the first one? Do you remember when they're on the post and they're opening the ark? And remember the stuff happening all around? Those guys read the Bible. The script writers read the Bible. Because when God's judgment came, it was like all around. And then it was went for each person. And you can imagine 120 people in a room. There's fire above them. They're sort of cool with that. But then the Holy Spirit starts attacking them and comes at them. And whether they could feel it or not, they could see the Holy Spirit on each other. And so one guy realizes that 119 are on fire. Probably I'm on fire. Correct? You can just imagine the bedlam. In Canada, if you're on fire, you're taught to do 3 things from a little kid. They teach it when you're 4 years of age. Stop, drop, and roll. Do they teach that here? They don't teach that. If you're on fire, stop, drop, and roll. You didn't know that. That's what you're supposed to do when you're on fire. That's how you put a fire out. Seriously, you stop, you roll around in the dirt, and fire goes out. Anyways, these Jewish people didn't have that either. They run outside. You're not supposed to run when you're on fire because that activates more fire. So they run outside, and when they run outside, who's there? Thousands of people. Thousands. I've been to, how many of you have been to the upper room where the Holy Spirit came? It's just a big field all around there. And you can just imagine the crowds of people that have come because they heard a sound, because they hear a building being imploded, and they just all showed up. And when they get there, there's nothing happening. They hear this sound. And all of a sudden, 120 crazed people on fire, probably still with heads on fire, come running out the door and running in every direction. And then they see the people and they stop running and going, you can just imagine it. And then the Holy Spirit begins to come out of them and they begin to speak in languages that they don't know. And I don't know if it was organized, but you've got all these Parthians that are in one section and are beginning to hear one of the 120 speak in their language. And then another group of cultural people are hanging out together, all the Polish, all the Greeks, all the, you know, whatever the different groups were. And they're probably hanging out, trying to figure out what's going on in this room. And here someone runs into their midst, probably. It's my version. When you get to heaven, you find out I'm right. Someone, 120 people, run in different directions, and they're in the middle of people, and now they're starting to speak the language of those people. And everyone goes, oh my God, what is going on? And they begin to do stuff, and whether they were the translators for Peter's sermon and Peter's just preaching to the Jews, I don't know, but the Bible says 3,000 people gave their life to Jesus that day. That means it was a good meeting, correct? If the sermon that Peter was repent and you can get the Holy Spirit, do you think that they also gave away the Holy Spirit to those people, those 3,000? I clearly do. What does that look like in a public place for 120 people to be laying hands on people who have just gotten born again and now they begin to be filled with the Holy Spirit? It had been fun. It'd be fun. True story. In 1995, I was asked by John Arnott. In fact, all of our pastors were said, go to England, because all the English were coming. The Scots were coming. The Welsh were coming. But especially the English were coming. And so we're all told, do a ministry trip. So I get a couple invitations. In my very first meeting, I'm taking four people with me, backups, so that if when I say, come Holy Spirit, he doesn't come, I got four other guys who can do that. And the first meeting we go to is in Norwich. I'd never been to Norwich before that I can remember. And so we're in Norwich, and there's two churches, an Ichthus church and a Vineyard church. A guy named Jeff and a guy named Goff have put together this big meeting, and they have rented the largest venue, which is a cathedral kind of building. It seats like 1,200 people. There's a big cobblestone public area. It's right by the Coleman's Mustard Factory. I just remember that. When we came to the meeting, the courtyard is packed with people. And the pastors started to cry. They could not believe that this many people were coming to the Holy Spirit meeting. Now, it helped that day that the front page of the Norwich paper, whatever it's called, said this, Toronto Blessing, coming to Norwich tonight, good or bad. That's a great headline. And so everyone's there. And they can't get everyone in. And so my brother, Richard, who's this charismatic, he's a year ahead of me in things of the Spirit. He's on our team, and another pastor named Mark Banyard. The two of them decide, because they can't get in. The place is already full, and it's packed in the courtyard. Cobblestone courtyard in Norwich. Anyone been there? Been to Norwich? They, in the public square, got on a stand or something, led a worship time, preached, and had ministry in the public square. And bodies were all over the square as the Holy Spirit came. Do you know who the catchers were? The police. Because there's so many people, they had crowd control. And my brother tells me that police officers were catching the bodies, laying them on the cobblestone, orderly. That was my first meeting in the UK. And it was like, oh my goodness, the Holy Spirit just loves to come. And so you got 3,000 people that are full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us Acts chapter 2, it turns into Acts chapter 3, and you've got a man who's lame, that he's healed, 40 years of age, at a temple gate. Everyone knows he's been healed. They're trying to figure out, how does this happen? Peter preaches the same sermon, and an additional 2,000, is it? 1,500, whatever it is, an additional number of people get saved, and it's the same sermon and the same invitation. Would you like the refreshing of the Holy Spirit? And if people put their hands up to say, I'd like to get born again, I'm convinced that they gave them the refreshing as well, which is the Holy Spirit. So now you've got people, 10 of them, ministered to by Jesus, ministered to by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, probably as they're ministering to their new people that are getting saved. When you pray for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you often get full as well, don't you? So as they're praying for the 3,000, 120 of them are getting full as well. Now you've got 3,000 people. Many of them would have been in that courtyard when that lame guy got healed. And now there's another public meeting, and people are being receiving the Holy Spirit for the first time, second time, third time. Then you get Peter and James get arrested. Peter and John get arrested, and they go back to their church at the end of the meeting, end of the court. And the church says, pastors, you were amazing. You had boldness on you. Can you pray for us for an impartation of that? And the Bible says that they prayed, and the whole place was shaken, and everyone was full of the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Correct? So they had another time to receive the Holy Spirit. This is what they did when they met. They said, come Holy Spirit. I can prove it to you. Seemed like every time the church met in the first 5 or 6 chapters, they kept saying, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. And so when Paul gets saved, and he's in that culture, what is he experiencing when he goes to church? Come Holy Spirit, come Holy Spirit. So when he becomes the best-selling author of the book to the Ephesians, what's he say? Chapter 5, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Yep, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. So how do we want to do this?